We thank you for the light that the revelation of your Son brings to us. Today again, we ask and seek that you grant to our hearts accuracy and precision, that together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him, that he is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Let's have a seat here. Luke 24. Having crossed the barrier of grammar, in the sense that looking at the grammar aspect of our studies, we want to look at another crucial area, as the case is. Luke 24 and verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Again, at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, the first barrier there is that he is able to interpret. And interprets there, diamenu, we said it implies the ability to, number one, the grammar, the context, the background of the faith and unbelief, contrast, and their world. But the first element we said is faith. Because the Bible is a book of persuasion. It's not a persuasion that uses history, grammar, illustrations, parables, and all of that. So that's a key element to interpretation. The fact that it is a book, you won't be doing justice to a chemistry book, studying it as mathematics, even though it will include some calculations. Neither would you be doing justice to a mathematical book, even though it refers to plants in its arithmetic. You'll be doing justice only when you understand it as what it is, and you ask, what is it? It is a book of persuasion. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine. That's clear. That it says for reproof, where you have persuasion, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that I'm a new here. We explored that already. In verse 44, these are the words which I speak to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning. I want you to circle the phrase law of Moses. It's one of those words, like words that require that you unpack them. That when you mention a word like the law of Moses, is something that you need to unpack it has a wider meaning than just that phrase. Law of Moses on its own is a subject. It's like a briefcase that has a lot of things inside, or a house that has so many things that you have to now make separation, distinctions, and all that. So it says in verse 45, that he opened ye their understanding, and no guilt, that they might understand the scriptures, where you have the mind, logos, the mindset, or thinking pattern, that they might understand the scriptures. So the scriptures has its own understanding, Sunyemi, which is the scriptures, of course, that's Genesis to Malachi. It has its own understanding, the way it should be read. Now, observe that this isn't peculiar to Jesus' ministry. I submit to you that what Jesus did here is what is prevalent in all of the epistles. That is, the epistles have done the same thing. They've been able to interpret the Old Testament text in its world, in their world, and crossing the, we mentioned different unifiers the other day. In Acts of the Apostles chapter 28 and verse 22, You find Paul, 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, for money to live. And something again you observe that is becoming consistent is that, I don't want to call it separation, but that law of Moses and prophets. That is, readily the scriptures make that distinction for you. Altogether they are called the scriptures, no doubt. They tell them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Well, why is there a separation? Which means, if something has become very consistent, John 1:45, Moses in the law and the prophets they speak about, Luke 24:27, Moses and all the prophets, it's found them in all the scriptures. Luke 24:44, which I said to you, which was in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And in Acts 3, there was also that distinction. I want you to just see that there's a consistent distinction. Acts 3, verse 22. Moses truly said unto the fathers. Then 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel. So you see that distinction. Acts 13. Verse 39. Of course, everything we call the scriptures, but look at this, that distinction. For which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, beware that less come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. That distinction comes. Acts 26, verse 22. Which the prophets and Moses say shall come. The prophets and Moses. That consistent distinction, which means even though they should be studied together, they should be distinctly or distinguished in our study pattern. Okay. Nehemiah again, chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, shows us that, I remember I said something on Facebook and some folks really went haywire, that there's nowhere in Bible where we are told to know God for ourselves, that we are to be taught. We just went bonkers. How can you say that? That's how you are going to introduce so. You know, oftentimes we speak from our bias, from our fears. I don't know why you're afraid of that, but the plain truth is, and you know, as interesting as this looks very simple to you, but look at a verse like 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, which have nothing to do with studying. It was about preaching. But look at how many people have exhumed that word to mean read your Bible. Meanwhile, it's talking about the mode of preaching. Of course, that already has within it, you have to study to preach, no doubt. But the fact remains that a word should be given its meaning, so that it doesn't carry out another intention of the, different from that of the author, you know. So Nehemiah 8:7, the B part, which explains teaching. Actually open to Numbers. It calls the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, and they read in the book of the law distinctly, and gave sense, the sense, and caused them to understand. So, the teaching ministry makes you to understand. The word being is used there, B-I-N, discernment, insight. So therefore it means that every Bible teacher, this will sit well with certain folks, is a teacher of the law. If you're a teacher of scriptures, then you are a teacher of the law of Moses. What are you doing? You are making people to understand. Look at 1 Timothy 1. The five books of Moses, like the introduction of any book that leads you to understand the book altogether. 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. Of course, verse 3, maybe just the background. Paul charges Timothy that he should stay in Ephesus and trust some that they teach no other doctrine. Where you have the word didaskalo, yes. That is all of the doctrine. Then it says in verse 7, desire them to be teachers of the law, which is not a negative thing. Teachers of the law. It says, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. Teachers of the law. Look at the next verse. We know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Nomimos in the Greek, N-O-M-I-M-O-S, which you are going to find in 2 Timothy 2 and 5. If a man also strives for masteries, he is yet not crowned except he does it properly. Strives lawfully. That is to do it properly. So what the law requires is a proper interpretation. The law is good if a man properly uses it, properly interprets it. So if you say, desire to be teachers of the law, interestingly in chapter 3, he says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he must be a teacher of what? A teacher of the law, properly said. So that phrase, law of Moses, I said, is a word that needs to be unpacked. You don't just throw it under the bus, because in certain places we are called. Look at, let me give you an instance. In certain places, Paul will write that we are free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2, for example. And then the same person will write that in Romans 3:13-10, the same book, that love fulfills the law. So if the law were to be evil and love fulfills it, of course there's this ninth interpretation we can give to Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes, where you have again another word that you unpack. End of the law doesn't mean he has put the law to a conclusion by making it ineffective, or he has brought the law to a conclusion by doing it. Now, the two definitely will be the truth of it, depending on how you explain it. Okay? That is, it brings the law of sin and death to an end by fulfilling the law of the Spirit of life. And it's the same books it's referring to. So it depends on the approach you take and what you achieve from Scripture. Scripture seeks to achieve better still. So that phrase, law of Moses, requires more thinking. And the phrase law, you look at the word law is used, look at the Jeremiah 31:33-34 promise, I will write my law in their heart and put it in their inward part, which the writer of Hebrews repeats in Hebrews 8, that should be verse 10-11. I'll put it in their inward part, and the promise of Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit I put within you, I'll take your stone out of your flesh, I'll give you a heart of flesh, I'll put my spirit within you and make you walk in my statutes and judgment and do them. So it means that when you see the word law, status, judgment, don't be afraid. It just needs to be understood, again, within the context of what he said. Look at Galatians.
Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Fulfill the law of Christ. Just bracket Matthew 22, 37 to 40 there, where it says, what is the greatest commandment of the law? That rich young ruler, or is it a ruler of, young ruler of the Jews, asked. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and soul. He said, the second, which is like unto the first, is love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hangs the law and the prophets. Now, I want you to understand the word on these two, which means that just like every piece of literature, what it says is hangs. That means you will interpret the entire Old Testament on these two. Love the Lord your God, which is faith in God. When you say love the Lord your God, it means to esteem Him. Then He says, love your neighbor as yourself. One is worship, the other one is relationship, or let's say conduct. So He says, on these two hangs all the law and the prophets, which means that there is an embedded mode of interpretation, which we said earlier is the faith background. The background of faith and faithfulness of God will help the way it is studied. So when you say the law of Christ, the law of Christ is not separate from the law of Moses. It's just the way it is interpreted. Now, if you look at Galatians 5, from 13, where he began that conversation, and then he says, God has called you not to liberty to serve the flesh, but by love serve one another. Then he says that for all the law is fulfilled in one word. This, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, Leviticus 19:18. That everything is fulfilled in one word. So, put it at the back of your mind. So you have a narrow thinking in Matthew 5:17. I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. What else? We said Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. You can protect that. But when you go back to Romans 3, and you see, we establish the law. You see the law of works. See the law of faith. Then you now see, before you get to that Romans 10, you have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And again, you need to bracket Romans very well to know that technically, Romans, the theology of it, begins or ends, in that sense, Romans 1-8:39 is like a body in itself. Then from Romans 9, the appeal to Israel, Romans 9, and then Romans 10 and 11, there's an appeal that, look, guys, I want you to be saved. And then he brings all the narratives of the known narratives among 12 Israel. Then Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, where we can now say that he brings in what you can call the practice of Christianity, 12, 13, 14, and then 15. 14 is that unity. Some eat herb, some don't. 13 is, okay, the government and what you do about it. Law 12 is the place of service. Then 16, bye. But somewhere Paul inserts all the women. Why such so much women? I think I would take a bit of it today. There's some next week. That the silence about women, for example, in scripture is societal. It is not spiritual. It's a societal issue. And that is why when he stepped out of the heavily patriarchal Jewish tradition and he got to... okay, let me say what I mean. You will discover that in the four Gospels, there were certain prominent women. Apart from the Mary Magdalene circle, there was the woman at the well, which was Samaritan, then, of course, the Syrophoenician woman. But in the book of Acts, the very first woman who got mentioned for ministry had lived again in Rome. That Priscilla. So that presupposes that the issue with women, of course, James would be silent on that. Peter, not much is being said. But Paul, because once again, don't forget, Paul is a Jew and Gentile. So he brings in that ecclesiology. So when Paul is teaching ecclesiology, today in our world, what comes to our mind is people coming to the service. But when Paul says ecclesiology, if you go read it very well, there are two places where that word church is most prominent. Besides the Romans theology, there is the Corinthians and Ephesians. And in the two instances, Paul is talking about, he will say, not Jew, not Gentile. Not Jew, not Gentile. Ephesians 2 before Ephesians 4. Then 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Neither bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. So the core of ecclesiology is that unity of humanity where there is no distinction. That is the end goal of God's righteous act of salvation. So within that, you know, you have to get the ecclesiology concept that is called out of, now called out of all the nations of the earth. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. So, how did I get here? Okay, I was talking about the law. So, that when you now look at Romans, I'll say something before I go here. Okay, before you prove text Romans 10, 4, you need to see that how did Christ fulfill the law? He didn't fulfill the law by just anointing. Romans 5, 8, God commends love towards us while we are yet sinners. Christ died for us. Romans 5, 9, 5, 10, you know, the concept of Christ's death had been explained. And he calls it God commends his love towards us while we are yet sinners. He explained that as the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39. What shall separate us from the love of God, which is nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So he has said all that. So when he says Christ is the end of the law, what he's talking about is the love of God that was demonstrated through Jesus. So when you get to Romans 13:10, it says love is the fulfilling of the law. Of course, the first principle is to say, well, Christ's death, which is by the love of God, fulfills the law. But then it also shows you the example of how the law is fulfilled is by love. Let me see if you understand what I just said now. Is it clear? Is that clear? Come on, guys. Is that clear? To take Romans 10:4 is a proof texting without Romans 8:5. God sent his own son, like a silver, condensed in the, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. So Christ's death, which has been explained in Romans 5 as the death done by love. Okay? Romans 4:25. You know, so all that precedes those statements. So if you prove text Romans 10:4, you will be reading your own thoughts to what he's saying. But when you say Romans 10:4 and Romans 13:10, love fulfills the law, it doesn't work heel to his neighbor. And then you see that Jesus is the example of that fulfillment from his death through to his resurrection. Then the Christ is the end of the law to all them that believe will make sense to you. So the law of Moses, therefore, is a full package. Of course, I'm careful to use the word full package, but I know you know what I mean. That you just need to unpack that meaning. It's a meaning that needs to be unpacked. There are words like that. Righteousness. Faith. When you see prominent words in scripture, redemption. Okay, these are prominent words. Not I'm going, I'm coming. You know those words. when you say blessed, for example. Unpack the word. When you see words, major words like righteousness. Okay, unpack the word. It's not one brush, you paint it. Or you have words like faith, which is a big word, you know, or I've mentioned righteousness already, law of Moses, for example, the scriptures, for example, forgiveness, where you have the word aphesis, aphiemi, you know, they need, these are themes of the Bible. They are themes. They are not just phrases. They are themes. And you know, when you say a thematic concern, we'll have a lot of explanation, a lot of background study, a lot of narratives, use of words, grammar, etc. So in Galatians 5, that was where I was before I got there. It says, 14, love the, all the love through one word, thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. Then he mentions, you know, bite and devour one another. Then, I want you to observe something. I know we're doing a study on the Hebrew language and knowing that, and this is critical since we've already laid the foundation that we are all translating scripture. Where you have choices, there are choices that a translator faces where he sees, again, all those multi-purpose terms that don't have, they have more than one expression. I submit to you, for example, look at 1 Corinthians 3. Before we go to this, I'll give you an example of this. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, that word dwell in you, listen very well. Of course, when you say dwell in, that is a tabernacle language. Exodus 29:45, you know, God will dwell in you, walk among you. Okay, let's go there so that you get my submission here. Exodus 29:45. I will dwell among the children of Israel. I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord thy God. I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and I may dwell amongst them. I am the Lord their God. Now, you know that Paul quoted this expressly in 2 Corinthians 6:16. Now, this is just along the line. I think it will help. Now, this phrase we read here now, 1 Corinthians 3. Now, the background of that statement, temple of God, is a collective word. It's not a singularity. Because he was talking about, if you look at chapter 3, you are God's building, verse 9. Then he's basically talking about the church in Corinth. And he says that church, that collective union of believers, is the temple of God. Because talk about ministers and what they build on. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Frankly, it should be among you. Will be a, because the word in, sometimes in you, the word you is both singular and plural. So it's something about you, among you. So it says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Again, the word man there becomes, if any destroys, because if you look at the destroy there, it has to do with what is built upon. It says, it, him shall God destroy. That comes with that, those words that you can use, they, him, they, it. So you see that it is closer as it shall God destroy or make ineffective. Why? For the temple of God is holy, which you are. So he's talking about ministry amongst the saints here. And then he says, if anything tries to, defile this collective union of saints, he says it will be made ineffective by the Spirit of God. Now, of course, you have the 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the factor that makes us collectively that temple. So, the temple, again, is used for individual believers and also collectively. Look at the Colossians 1:27. If you look at the Christ in you, the hope of glory there, again, the indwelling is there, but the emphasis of that text is the union of Jews and Gentiles, where Christ is in us. Christ is among you. That really is what. So, like I said, sometimes it's just the context, or sometimes Old English. Now, in Galatians 5, and put your hands in Romans 8, 12 and 13. Let me prove text for you. Verse 21. Envies, murders, have you read that? And I told you in time past that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They which do. Now, look at the language. One of the things we are probably going to do in one of our books is to show how a sentence is constructed. You don't switch. Now, notice that when it says if you bite one another, you devour one another in chapter 5, verse 15, then he begins to say, walk in the spirit. So, he has changed it from persons, right, to the spirit and the flesh. The spirit and the flesh are the substance of what he's referring to here. So, he talks about the works of the flesh, verse 19. Then he says, they that do such things. Now, it can't be people. It's the Greek word, alright, which is a definite article, H-O. That which does these things is not a part. What he heard with is not a part of the kingdom of God. When we say inherit, we're always looking at somebody has died, somebody is going to get something when he's dead. No. The word inherit, we have a lot of words, we have the kleronomos, kleronomia. It means a part of. So when you say inheritance, it means something allotted to you. So when I say that which does those things shall not, or shall not, or does not have a lot. It is not a part of the kingdom. It is not. That's why the next thing shows you what is in the kingdom. The fruit of the Spirit. So again, notice how this translation we've just done now sets a whole lot of difference. And it makes a whole lot of sense. Because it's discussing flesh and spirit. Let's add one more. In 14, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust thereof. Oh, sorry. I just skipped something. I mixed something up. Verse 21 is the word otai and o. Otai, H-O-T-I. That which. Okay. Now, verse 24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Now, notice this. The moment you did that Christ have crucified the flesh, it means that you crucified the flesh. That will negate Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Christ lives in me. So the work of that crucifixion is not the work of the believer. So they that have Christ have. The day cannot be the believer. The day will be the fruit of the Spirit. That is, the fruit of the Spirit has crucified the flesh, the lust, and the affections thereof. Because they are contrast. One doesn't want the other. So with the fruit of the Spirit, he says that the flesh and the affections are crucified. So it's not in any way saying the believer. He says, look, by the Spirit, the lust and the affections are crucified. They are made dead. Because you have Colossians 3:3, Colossians 3:4, and all that. Then Romans 8:12, if you, brethren, you are debtors not to the flesh, not to the flesh, if you live out of the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So it is the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, that mortifies the deeds of the body of sin, Romans 6:6, you are alive. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. How does this all happen? We have not received. So the way you mortify the deeds of the body, which is through the Spirit, is by receiving the Spirit. So put this down. Simple things matter. There's no insignificant part of Bible interpretation. You'll be shocked that even a tense, a phrase, will matter. Look at Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, which is the word lupio. Now, when you say grieve not the Holy Spirit, it means therefore that that union of ourselves and God, an Old Testament promissory note, will show the character of God. When it says grieve not the Holy Spirit, which you have received the day of redemption, Ephesians 1:13 and 14 explains that. Ephesians 2:24. That put on a new man, which after God is created righteousness and true holiness. So you begin to look at the word grief from the perspective of God. Grief means pain. To show is not anger, is grief, sadness, disaffection. So you look at Genesis 3, you find that grief there. What have you done? It's grief. Who told you? Again to Abel and Cain. Cain, sorry. What have you done? Genesis 6, verse 3, where he's grieved about man. It's just flesh. Now, Jesus transfers it to his disciples in John 16:20. Upon his resurrection, sorry, his death, John 16:20, you shall weep and lament, and the world shall rejoice. Sorrow. John 21:17, where Peter himself sorrowed. 2 Corinthians 6:10. So there is a positive sorrow, just like Paul says, you have not rather mourned. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3, yeah. 2 Corinthians 6 and 10 are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 7, 11, please write this down, this is very key. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7 said, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. But the sorrow of the world works death. So there is a sorrow. Then the verse 11, you sorrowed after a godly thought. So a believer's repentance when it comes to sin is practically to bear God's burden in that case. To bear God's burden. God's burden to sin is lament. Of course, you know, he doesn't stop at lament. Just like he says, my God, why are you forsaking me? Matthew 27, 46, Psalm 22, verse 1. When you lament at the wickedness of men. But of course, it doesn't end there. He goes to the grave. He rose from the dead. But that lamentation is part of the Christian conduct. Because it is in the nature of God to lament. When you look at Ephesians 4 now, it says, so that you will know it is positive, not negative. In Ephesians 4, are you following this? Guys, are you following this? Difference here is that, you know, or like a typical church service, where I will go here and there, I'm just going straight, so I won't branch anywhere, we'll just go straight to the point. Now, verse, let all bitterness, Ephesians 4:31, wrath, anger. So it's not anger. Okay? Clamor, evil speaking, be put away with you from all malice. Now, for you to know what he's referring to, be kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ has forgiven. So the end point of that lamentation will still be forgiveness, will still be the work of love. So it is a fruit of love to lament. That's why Paul says, if you find a brother like this having his father's wife, everybody has mourned among you. You know, you should mourn. There should be that godly, is in the spirit of God to that lament. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. I don't want to go into the explanation I heard about that. How Jesus wept over Jerusalem and says, why you don't know the time of your visitation. When Jesus wept before Lazarus' grave, you know, he was still going to raise him from the dead. But he wept. Why is he weeping? Because when you look at, you know, the product of sin, and you see it, God will lament. I've said, people have asked me, what is God doing in this pandemic? The first thing is he's lamenting. And the church should join him in doing the same thing. That lamentation is why we will pray and cry, is why we will support those people who are in, you know, trouble. You know, it's part of the Christian walk to lament. Anyway, is that why the book of Lamentation? You lament. So lupio means you are practically lamenting. It says that grieve not, that is, do not cause to be a lament of the spirit by walking in the flesh. So the converse of that is somebody has offended you. He says, don't walk in the flesh. When you walk in the flesh, the spirit of God within you will lament. So the flesh causes the spirit to lament. The flesh causes God to lament. So when you see, grieve not the Holy Spirit, you would, Paul is writing Genesis 6:3 out. That's what is, that is the background of that statement. And of course, Genesis 3 and 4. Does that make sense? So when you find those words, some scholars will call it cryptic. That means there's something he's writing off in a short form. When you read Romans 3:23, of course, I don't want to delve much into this. I say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you say, what's the glory of God? I've heard all manner of things about that. I've come short of the glory of God. They say, then the glory of God is not shining in your life. I say, what's that shining? You see, when you see like that, you say, someone say, and then discover that you can't even fuel your car again. You see, the glory of God. So, and the person who is selling the fuel to you is not a Christian. And then you, the believer, because of one day's sin, you have come short of having fuel in your car. The question we should ask ourselves is, when we have glory, and the fact, the doxa, which is where in the Hebrew you have the word habot, heaviness, or the weight, or the wheat, riches, and the wealth. The background of all of this will be Psalm 72. I'll read a couple of glory texts for you. Psalm 72, verse 19. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Psalm 29, verse 9. In his temple, everyone speaks, says glory. So you have temple. Habakkuk 2:14, the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, of the Lord, as the waters covers the sea. Numbers 14:21, the whole earth is filled. Numbers 14:21, let me read that. Shall be filled with the glory of God. So the context of glory, therefore, you have as the waters covers the sea. And where do you get that from? That is the Abrahamic promise. The glory of God. And what is the glory of God? Of course, you talk about the temple, all right, where Moses built the temple. And then the glory, the tabernacle. So the tabernacle will first and foremost be heaven and earth. We said that before, which is what we call the church, ecclesia. Okay? So the glory of God, of course, we have other shades, but points to that Abrahamic covenant, or sorry, promise given to Abraham fulfilled. In this shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then that's where he said, look at the standard of the seashore. Can you number it? You say you can't. So shall thy seed be. And this is the reason why to number Israel was a sin, for many reasons, a few reasons. One of them is the promise of the promise of redemption, the promise of the covenant is that the whole earth will be filled. So when it says the waters cover the sea, the waters are the sea. It's basically saying that the glory of God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it drives you therefore back to Genesis 12 and 3. And Genesis 12 and 3 drives you back to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Male and female created he them, that image of God, likeness of God. So the glory of God will be the image of God in man, one. And then humanity found in that image, the ecclesia. So when you say, is the brightness of his glory, Hebrews 1, 2 and 3, the express image of his person. So you can't talk the glory of God without the image of God. You can't talk the glory and image of God without mankind found in the person of the promise. So for all have sinned and come short, of course, when you look at the waters covered the sea, don't forget that in Moses' description, in Genesis 1, 2, he says the Spirit of God was over the waters, panim, the face of the waters, which is Genesis chapter 2, it talks about the rivers of the Euphrates, rivers of Ethiopia, talking about the nations of the earth. So therefore, alright, we have a duty to, you know, all these words, to look out for the Old Testament. What is the promise being fulfilled here? What is the promise prophecy being fulfilled here? What is the subject matter being explained here? Without that background, we'll be reading our thoughts into Scripture. Let me once again, let's go into a few of these details. I've said it to you many times that the epistles are follow-up tools. So let me give you a background. Somebody has been saved. You teach him regularly. So you want him to have something to remind him of what you taught him or what you usually teach him when you see him. So in that regard, you send him a letter. Okay? That letter can be what you can call today an outline or a sermon note. By the way, let's look at maybe the book of Ephesians that really wasn't written to Ephesus. It was a general letter. It was taken across. And you have the ones to Colossae, which Paul, because it was, I mean, the ones that Paul was practically in jail, 2 Timothy, Ephesians, Philippians, okay, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians are jail letters. Then you have 2 Timothy, the letters written from jail, and of course, Philemon. So the ones that maybe said, well, I'll be with you shortly, that, you know, Romans, and it said that it might not show, they're not sure they ever got there, maybe got there, went to jail. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, by 2nd Corinthians, he was already facing a lot of things, but he was a free man, you know, said he was going to come to them, so it shows he was coming. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know, then you have Galatians, of course he wasn't anywhere there, that means the 4th. And then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, making 7 of them. Outside that, and 1st Timothy, the other letters were written from incarceration, which means he had to write it from jail. Sometimes, not sure whether he's going to see them at all, or sometimes he did. Now, which means that the letters were not his first contact, except Colossae, where others had gone before him and taught them. The first thing he did, or he does, when you ask, what did they have before the letters? The 39 books. That was what was in their possession. What was he studying with them? He didn't bring out Ephesians to teach them. He only wrote Ephesians because he wasn't present. If he were to be present, Ephesians would be his sermon note, the letter. And the sermon will be embedded in the Old Testament books. So, what we have in the epistles is the sermon notes, the pointers, indicators, the explanations. Okay? But the teaching itself is in the Old Testament books. So therefore, our approach to the epistles must be firmly that the epistles are from the Old Testament books. We must be that firm. So, and that's why I said that the phrase law of Moses, the reason why his audience understood him was because it had been explained. It had been taught. So, we want to now go back to their world and see what Paul will have done with the Old Testament books, seeing these letters. We have said, we started the other day that all the New Testament writers, hope you saw that, they followed the Genesis principle. Did we all see that? Did we all see that? Predestination, foreknowledge, before the foundation of the world, from the beginning, all those ones are Genesis concepts. So which means that just like every prophet, we have said that the prophets are teachers of the Old Testament, preachers that made use of revelation gifts because a good number of their truths were eschatological. They were predictive in nature. So, therefore, if he taught, now is before a Greek audience, sorry, a Roman audience, a Greek-speaking audience, where the language is different. So, he needs to, first of all, translate. Translate the book of Genesis, which we have said is rich in the Hebrew language, Hebraism. That's the first background of the book of Genesis. It's also from the Eastern religion. I want you to pay very good attention. Now, I have this material, for example, I will read to you. I have a couple of things, but by the time in the written form, we're going to put it there in references. Now, listen carefully to this. In all non-biblical laws of the Near East, ancient Near East, okay, that are talking about the Genesis time, Exodus time, no major book dealt with tithing. Though, there were secondary documents that shows that tithing was a widespread practice of the ancient Near East. So, Abraham was not, he wasn't carrying out a divine revelation when he gave tithes to Melchizedek. That's a culture. The issue there was that he honored a priest of God in his own way, in his own culture. That's why we have different types. We have the war type, we have all that. So, now pay attention here. It was something done a lot in their environment. Even though there were scant literature around the subject of tithing, but it was a practice of the Near East, ancient Near East, without much writing about it. Now, it was equally practiced. Now, when you mentioned that Egypt is part of it, it's called, something close to it is called the Esretu. The Esretu, the Ugarites, is called the Babylonian 110 tax. It's also used by the Mesopotamian tithes, which we'll give reference later. So it was like a tax. It was levied on the garments by the local ruler. We had the garments tied. It was levied also on, because it was used also for in idol worship, which is actually the major thing. It was also the title of the chief accountant. I think it's, we'll just, whether I've been in written form, there was a title given to the elders. But later on, there was now a provision for agricultural produce. Basically, it was more of a practice than a law, more of culture than a law. And Israel lived in that world. It wasn't so clear. It was ambiguous. That's why the Genesis account shows ambiguous. Look at what Jacob did in Genesis 28. He said, if you do this for me, I'll pay a tenth. It was a culture. Genesis 14 was a culture. Some other books will call it an oriental culture. So which means it preceded Abraham. It was a practice of their world. Now imagine you are going to now teach. How do you now teach that to a Gentile audience? A Gentile audience that had gone through a lot of reformation. Rome, for example. So Paul will stand there and he will need to deal with that world and this world. That language and this language. Now, let's leave Genesis now and go to Exodus. Exodus will now have another distinction is that in Genesis, aside from Abraham's nomadic movement, we're talking about a family, not a nation. So, in Exodus, we're not talking about a nation, not a family. A family, then Abraham, let's look at people involved. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, let's add Ishmael and Hagar, then his servants, Eliezer. So, it's a household. But by the time you get to Exodus, you are, of course, from Joseph's foray into Egypt, you now have a nation. Something also happened that Pharaoh now gives an edict for all the land. So the context of words has changed. You are no longer dealing with, okay, Genesis 18, is it 18 now? 26:5, Abraham, Genesis 26:5. He obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes. That's Abraham. Genesis 18. Verse 19. Abraham will command his children and his household after him. His children and household. So, that's family. But Exodus, the background will be a nation. So, look at your own world. Your house, vis-a-vis even your estate, your street, or, it's just like when we were in government college, we had this hostel called duplex. Don't mind it. It's nothing. It's just one bungalow. We call it duplex. Why is it called duplex? Because it has different compartments. I took somebody there recently. I don't know who it was. When I went to government college. And I showed the person my corner. Said, this corner was a big place. And your corner, you now have your wall. You can now design what you like, cover it and all of that. But that's where it stops. You know, then you have the boarding house. Then you have the school. So as it gets wider, your context of words has to change. So if we move from Genesis, even towards the end, we have a kingdom already, a nation. Then we go to Exodus, you now have a kingdom, then a nation. So, look at this now. Abraham, in his household, as a father of his house, he followed culture to honor Melchizedek. His own world is different from Moses. Even though we are all about the same promise that God made. Let me add this. For those of us who are particular about what I'm about to say. You know, we can say that the book of Genesis is about Abraham. You get my point? I will show you what I mean. It's like the book of Acts of the Apostles is actually about Paul. It's not any apostles. How many apostles do you read about? He was. And what did Luke do? Luke is writing to Theophilus, obviously to defend Paul, who was at that point before the judge, was to be taken to court. So the first thing he shows in Luke is that Jesus did not break any law of the land or any law of the Old Testament. Jesus handed over to Peter. So he has to start with Peter to authenticate what Paul is. That's why Peter goes to the Gentiles first. Then Paul also does. So you will say that the book of Acts is about Paul. By Acts 9, Paul is saved in 28 chapters. By Acts 13, he begins ministry in 28 chapters. So 13, 14, 15, 16, all through 28, 16 of the chapters are about Paul. Solely, except Acts 15, where there was a debate and all of that. And notice again something similar in Luke and Book of Acts. This man has done nothing wrong. Pilate said it. Festus said it. This man has done nothing wrong. There's nothing he has done. But because he has appealed to Caesar, let's let him go. He has done nothing wrong. So he's saying that this is Jesus whom you have believed. What's the name? Theophilus. He didn't do anything wrong. This is the Paul I'm asking you to defend. So, Jesus is the A part. Paul is the B part. But it's in defense of Paul's gospel. Now, Paul's gospel and Jesus is empty. So, you can know the focus of a book. By the time you get to Exodus, you will know that Moses is saying the promise God made to our fathers. And is not referring to Abel or Noah, or even Enoch. But he uses Abel, Noah, and Enoch to show a background. Then he has to go to Adam as a prototype of sin and death, and then faith and the faithfulness of God. So, it is an Abraham concept. The promise made to our fathers. And again, look at it. Look at how those who lived 900 years, he gave them one chapter. Abraham, how many years did he live? You hear about Abraham from Genesis 11 to Genesis 50. So, whose book is it? Let me show you what I'm talking about. 39 chapters. Because you can't mention Joseph. That's the same Abraham. You can't mention Isaac, Abraham. Jacob, Abraham. Of course, Abraham, Abraham. So, Genesis is Abraham. So, in their world again is the ancient Near Eastern. So, therefore, in the use of the word Torah, verses 26, verse 5, We have said Torah means instruction, regulation, doctrine. Listen well to what I just said. Doctrine, explanation, regulations, utterances, rules. So the moment, and it's when I say nomos, which is the Greek transliteration, it therefore can mean doctrine. It can also mean regulation. Torah is also used for laws, laws of a land, regulations, edicts. So the fresh law of Moses must be given its contextual meaning. Unpack the word. It is from the Hebrew word yara, Y-A-R-A-H, which means, is used basically for an archer's shot, where you shoot an archer, arrows and all of that, bow and arrow, and then you have it to set, something that is set for you to do, to teach, or to instruct. So, the context must be in view. The context of that world. So, Genesis and Exodus is ancient Near Eastern. You will not get it. Look at, before the colonial powers came to Nigeria, the king was, you know, an absolute authority. Absolute authority. So when they say Kabiyesi, I mean, in the Yoruba land, it means a lot of things. You know? So if they now say to you now, and they say, okay, let us stay with the ancient traditions. I remember having to go to the gravesite, they wanted to bury my dad, and then there were a lot of things they were saying. He said, well, you can't enter this until you are a prince. A lot of other things he said. So we went into the place, and then they showed us the grave of some people for 200 years, 300 years, and they said, this is your great, great, great. And I was laughing. And he did not have a great sight. It was just sand. He said, this one is here, this one is here. He said, your dad's body is going to be here. This is the thing for him. I said, hey. You know, and he said, you know, nobody can come here. This is a sacred place and all of that. You and I know, if the government of the day decides that I want to use that place for football pitch, so be it. So be it. You get it? Because it's only sacred because people have left that way. It's in that world that you can keep that tradition. Things have changed. So, the king of that world may even be the counselor of today. I'm trying to say that you must bring things to your world and say, well, this was then. So when you talk about the tithes, and this is a very sensitive area, you know, the tithe is a culture that did not emanate from God. It's a culture, an earthly culture, oriental culture, an ancient Near Eastern culture. But it is not just the tithe. So, let us look at Moses' debacle. Abraham is moving, nomadic. He moves. The Bible calls him that, you know, he didn't have a fixed tent. He was moving, he was living in tents. You know, I'm trying to... If you look at Genesis 11 through, they were always moving. Now they are now in Egypt. Egypt is a nation. And because it's a nation, it has its own structure. Egypt is not a family house. It's a nation. It has its structure. It has, let's look at today's world. It will have its own policemen. It will have its own security services. It will have this. It will have that. The makers of law. You have this. And because in the ancient Near Eastern time, they were very rich in religious worship. That's why it was strange to you to hear that. How can Nebuchadnezzar say that, see Darius now, if anybody does not bow, you know, to me, throw them into the fire. Or Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, this and that. You know, why is that so? Because worship was part of the national culture. It was part of it. So when you say Melchizedek, king of Salem, okay, is also the priest of the Most High, which means that he functions both what? Government and worship. Government and worship. So, now let's go to Egypt. They are in a nation. They've been there for over 400 years. Where there are rules and regulations. This is not, you know, your son, your only son. Let's even add the children he had afterwards. Let's even add the Jacob's family. The wives, the children, the servants. Compare them to what happened 400 years after, where historically they were about 3 to 4 million. And they lived in Egypt. Now, which means that in the Exodus, Moses will have to provide leadership. Like the president of a nation. If you miss this context, you miss everything. So, imagine if, pay attention please, he takes them out, then the only time he wants to see them is during church services. 3 million people. Say, okay, we meet on Sundays. And when it is, and everybody just shows up, Adonai, Adonai, on Monday, and then they go. And then on Wednesday, Adonai, they hear and they go. What kind of society will you think will be? Don't forget, they have left a structured society. They are now on an exodus, which means that he will have to provide leadership to them as a national leader and a religious leader. So, in Exodus 18, when his father-in-law, Jethro, came. He came to visit him. And then he saw him. He said, verse 10, blessed the Lord who had delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh who had delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. So Jethro is not Israel. But is a believer. For in this thing then, when they are dealt properly, he was above them. Jethro took a burnt offering sacrifice for God, and Aaron came and all the bread, father-in-law, before God. Then he now saw him. Moses now sat down, verse 13, to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning till evening. Now, the word here, look at 15. They all now asked him, he said, Moses,
What is this thing that you do to the people? Why sit thou there by yourself alone, and other people stand by thee from morning to evening? He said, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. Okay? To inquire of God. And the word to inquire there is the word darash, to seek. Why is that happening? Because they have left Egypt. So, to seek. What will God have us do? So you can see that Moses was an intermediary, as it were, to inquire of God. Look at verse 22. Of course, the guy, he now advised him and counseled him and said, look, what you are doing, verse 17, is not good. You wear yourself out, and even the people, it's too heavy for you. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. I'll give you counsel. He says in verse 20, thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. So, split that into three things. Executive powers. Are you there? Judicial powers. And legislative powers. So, the first thing you must see from this point is that you are dealing with a nation. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, when you hear law of Moses, don't give it a singular explanation. You are dealing with a nation. So, you have the executive, judicial, and legislative powers. Then he says, moreover, provide the people, men who fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, that place over, I mean, you have to choose your politicians. I don't know how this works today. To the ruler over thousands, can we say governors? Ruler over hundreds, is that local government chairman? Then over 50s, counselors, over 10s, chairman of Swiss Association. Let them judge the people at all seasons. Shall be that every great matter they shall bring to Abuja. Are you following? Okay? But the very small matters they shall judge, so it is easier for thyself that they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou will do this thing, God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all the people shall also go to their place. Moses therefore acting to the father-in-law. Now, in verse 26, when they appointed those guys, said they judge the people, is the word to govern, shafat, to govern people. Genesis 16, verse 5. The Lord judge between me and you. It's used for judging, Genesis 18:25, to govern. Exodus 2:14, Exodus 5:21, Exodus 18:13, Exodus 18:16. So which means that Moses had to give them a legal system. I know the legal system will not, please, separate it all. There is legal system and there is the worship. There are two different things though. So, that means that there are laws of Moses that must be interpreted in our world like a constitution. Because it's a nation. 3 million people and about. And don't forget they are also nomadic. So, a judicial system, he will make laws. Laws about, look at Nigeria, we have laws. In fact, our sitting here, there's a law. Our going out there, there's a law. There's a law to even how you must build your house. You can't just wake up one morning and say, I'm led to put this one like this. I'm led, they will just be led to bring the whole thing down. You know? And every society is like that. Now I'm hearing that, you see, if you go to some European countries now, that you must buy something. So you must pay. By the time everything is over now, that you 14 days, you must be go and self-isolate.
Before 14 days, you say, I can't do it. I can't take it. I said, I know that. And they say, you can't take it. You can't do it. No, how can I? My freedom, they just push on me. Pump. You say, in incarceration. You don't say, no, we're under grace. Do you understand? So, first of all, see them as a society. And in a society, you have to make laws. Amen. You have to make laws. So, you have to make laws for them. So, those laws will have the religious connotations. When I say religion, you know what I mean? The ones that deal with the commerce. Just like, look at your society today. You know, you can't just open a shop and say you want to start selling drugs. Of course, I think you can do that in Nigeria. People get inside, Moluwe, Lagos City drugs. This drug can cure everything. Can, you know, anything you have, you can cure it. Those ones are going out of fashion for now. Out of time, because you go and do that in a bus, that they are come. Let's take it to the religious center. They are kept quiet for now. So you have to, that is the inability to see this way will make you read the first five books wrongly. So it also means that just like every nation, they will have an army. Right? Am I correct? I know that Nigeria doesn't use angels. Okay, so they have an army because Egypt also had an army. Now, let us look at the background. We've said already that the book of Genesis is about Abraham. So, which means that the background of the book or the five books of Moses is the promise given to Abraham. You must never lose that. And that promise had to do with a nation. That is the context that mustn't be lost. Now, Genesis 15, verse 13. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. This has a multilateral connotation. But then we'll leave it for now. A stranger, the word there is gar, G-E-R, a sojourner, an immigrant. And pay attention, it's not a strange word to Abraham. In Genesis 23 verse 4, Abraham, when he wanted to bury Sarah, he said, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Now, does this make sense now? The exact position? When you look at the fact that believers are also called strangers and pilgrims? Right? Are you there, spiritually speaking? So, Hebrews 11 also connotes that for us. Okay. So, that's why I said, it has a multilateral implication. Then it says, that's not theirs. They shall serve them, they shall afflict them for 400 years. And that nation which you shall have will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. So, they come out as a nation. In Exodus 2:22, I have been a stranger in a land. So, it's a common word to use stranger. And it will come out as a generation door or time, you know, that Genesis 15:16. That's just by the way. So that means in Egypt, there are immigrants. Now look at there's a difference between an immigrant and a non-immigrant. If you go to a country, for example, come to Nigeria, you have two classifications, for example, or America. You have the non-immigrant visa. That means you are just going to holiday. What are you going to do? You say, well, I'm just going to catch fun, you know, going to so-so-and-so. What are you, a member the guy was asking me my second interview. He said, are you going to America to do? I said, I'm just going to do holiday. He said, how do I know that you will not stay there? I said, what am I looking for in your country? He said, I don't make money in your country. I go and spend my money there. He looked at me, who's the arrogant guy? I said, the first time he gave me a visa, I said, I didn't use it. He said, why? I said, because you gave me 2 weeks. If you give me 2 weeks again, I won't go. Ah, the guy said, this guy must be crazy. He said, I'll give you 2 years. I said, thank you. Of course, I put up a front. It wasn't like I was so confident. The guy can just go mad and say, ah, this guy well. But the point was, I wasn't going there to leave. But I can apply to be an immigrant. That's why we have all this visa lottery. We are going there to work, stay, and leave. And when that happens, you know that when you are going as an immigrant, they will inform you, we don't park on the road here. One guy went to the UK. He thought it's just the way we park. Show, I'm coming to your house. I did outside. So he went inside. When he came outside, ticket. He was now wondering that, what kind of this ticket? It's in front of your house. So wait. And they were sitting inside. This is what kind of a country is this? And that guy just came. It's per hour. He didn't know. Because that land is not your own. You know, here you say, no, who parked in front of my house? It's not your own. So, when you are in Rome, you Romanize. If you are in a country, that means you will get used to their laws. You will know their laws. Now, imagine 400 years. What will be the law in your head? Of course you get to Nigeria, and then before you know it, after you've been in the United Kingdom for maybe, every time I go to UK, I've been going for a few years, I will have to call. Sorry, how did you take their train? I don't know. They'll say, 404, 306. I said, I don't know. Just tell me what to be looking out for. But when I'm in Lagos, I just need to hear somebody say, Oshodi, Oshodi. You know? But it will be strange when you're in New York or you're in Washington, D.C., nobody's going to say, Peckling Lane. Oh, wow. Oh, who's going to do that? You know? So, imagine, for many years, the laws of commerce they knew is where they lived. Near Eastern, Egypt, what you can call the Hittites, that's what they knew. The criminal justice system, Egypt. So Moses is now vested with the responsibility to take them out of Egypt and then provide them new laws, if he has to at all. But now, on what basis is he taking them out? On Genesis. On Genesis. The promise of God. So, before you use your teeth against Moses, can you see the responsibility he had? It will have to legislate, give instruction on everything. Just like, look at we will bring, how many legislators? We have 109 senators, 360 something House of Rep members, and they will come together and look at how many laws they eventually come out with. Many of them are useless. Eventually. And look at Nigeria as a nation too. We came together in 1960. Go and check all that constitution. I think the first one was 51. No. We had a 1920 something constitution. 1940 something. Forgotten now. Been a while. And then 51. Almost every 4 years. You say, we didn't see this one. We had this one. So you didn't see this one. Now, the Evidence Act now did not foresee there's a day that somebody will just take a phone. And just, the media laws did not catch social media. So now everybody is rushing that, hey, you know, what about diseases? We didn't know that was a day we come that you all be covering your nose like this. So imagine having to amend it every 3, 4, 5 years, and that duty belongs to one man. So when you say law of Moses, think very well. It's a nation. It's not a family in a room where you just say, good morning, Jesus. Good morning, Lord. Families, also, I mean, you know the number of people you will have to govern. Some of them are wicked, spirit, soul, and body. Some of them are just rebellious people. And he has to take them, you know, out of Egypt. He has to. So he will function as a pastor. He will function as a ruler. He will function as a local government counselor. He will function, of course, we've said already, we've seen it from Exodus 18, he will delegate. But the sole responsibility will lie in his hands. So here is God. He has made man after his image, after his likeness, to be found in Christ Jesus. The man is disobedient. Okay? And God will have to walk through, okay, a Moses, a fallen world, a fallen system, a human devised system of governance, you know, in its imperfection. And this is what happened in the Exodus. So, which means that the first thing that Moses had to be, Moses had to go to school. Is that clear? Let's just say, he has to go to school. And it's not Bible school. He has to learn, he has to know, that means Moses will have to, he will have to know commerce. Right? He will have to know laws. That means, just like, you know, we have laws that deal with the food. Food that are prohibited legally. We have things that you cannot go and buy in the market. He has to legislate on every issue in a fallen world. So, in Acts 7:22, put your hands in Acts 7:22 and then look at Exodus 2. Pharaoh's daughter, verse 9. Take this child away, nurse it for me, I will give thee thy wages. The woman took the child and nursed it. Verse 10. The child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son. Look at that word. He became her son, and she called his name Moses, because you might wonder. The word he became her son there means he was now, you know, we said son. Remember what son is? Someone that will take an inheritance. So, if Pharaoh, alright, was over Egypt, spiritually speaking, judicially, legislatively, executive, and all of that, Moses therefore will be too. So, the palace of Pharaoh, or being trained under Pharaoh, or being bothered by Pharaoh, is school. You will now learn an institution. Now, that means that, pay attention, he will be tutored in idol worship. Yet, don't forget that his mom had trained him to know the promise given to Abraham. So, he will be like you and I, who have God's word. And then, we have our own education. And we will now take advantage of an education that does not point to God, yet to bring the word of God into our world. So Acts 7:22. Moses was learned. That shows you that he was a lawyer. That's the only people you can say they are learned. In all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in words and deeds. Which means that he wasn't a backbencher in these studies. He was mighty in words and in deeds. The word wisdom there is the word Sophia, insight. So Moses was a scholar. Of course, the background is that Egypt in those days was a bastion of education. One of them is the fact that when that commercial strength came in Genesis, they had a lot of, you know, they were able to go into all sorts, medicine, a couple of other things. So Moses was a scholar. He's a multidiscipline scholar. He said he was learned. The word learned is the word paiduo, P-A-I-D-U-O, which means to be educated. He was trained. He's like going from crèche to PhD and became a professor. Hebrews 12:6, Hebrews 12:7-10. 2 Timothy 2:25, Titus 2:12. But look at Acts 22:3. The same word was used for Paul under Gamaliel. I was brought up at the feet of God and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of our fathers. So, Moses was an elite. Schooled in commerce, correct? Schooled in legislations. So, when Jethro came, Moses was doing what governments do. Was doing what pastors do. He will combine both a religious leader and a secular leader. But you know what? Even being a secular leader, he had the responsibility to within, through the secular laws, yet teach the promise of Abraham. Given to Abraham. Look at how Stephen described him further. Acts 7. So when he came to his brethren, he was 40 years old. 40 years old. Acts 7:23. Look at the question they asked him. They said in verse 27, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You know, that was eventually what he was. Who made you a ruler? Akor in the Greek, a governor, a magistrate. Akor is A-A-R-C-H-O-R. Or a judge. Dikaste. D-I-K-A-S-T-E. Over us. Now, you know, it was rejected. Then that was what was accepted as eventually. Acts 7:35. Look at Acts 7:35. These Moses whom they refused. Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. So, look at some key words. Acts 7:38. This is he which was in the church, the ecclesia, in the wilderness. Which means those who are called out. And amongst them, you now had those who are making laws, who are rulers, all of that. The angel which spoke in the Mount Sinai to the fathers of Israel. So you have the church in the wilderness. Those who are called out. So therefore, he will make laws around worship. Civil laws. Criminal laws. So when the apostles were reading it, they understood the context. The question now should be, are human laws God's, let me use this very loose phrase, perfect will? No. But are human laws something God can do nothing about? Yes. So, what we are going to see in the laws of Moses is God's gradual, incremental interventions. So, we will not do justice to the laws of Moses if we don't compare it to the laws prevalent in their world. Is this making sense? Is this making sense? A comparison, therefore, is necessary, because what it is you will have to take those people, like I said earlier in this series, in a gradual way. We are still going to end up in the promise, okay? Because we are going to speak around the promise, but what we have are human-made laws. I believe strongly that those who have criticized the Bible from that tangent of the laws of Moses were being dishonest and unfair. Because the laws of Moses were to govern a nation. You will now see why it is both the law of faith and the law of sin and death. So, it will depend on the context, what was being spoken of, and what was said. Am I making sense? Look at Galatians 3. So, our attempt in this series is to be able to treat each law in its own world, in its own way. We must be able to do that. So, Galatians 3. Now, look at how Paul. Now, this is Paul. He's talking about, the Boha started from circumcision. Like I said, circumcision is a shorthand for obey the ceremonial laws for justification. So, now, but you and I know that, okay, let me look at this instance. Somebody accuses you, and he says, don't lose this part. Of course, we'll build on it next week. And he says, you drove against traffic. Then you say, no, it is not, no, let me use something else. That they bring you before a judge, and then they say they arrested you, and he says, well, the way you built your house, you were not supposed to put it more than a story building. He said, no, the laws say the laws state that I can build it at this part of the town. Say, no! And then we get before it. And then the judge looks at you and says, let's say Moses now, or any of, I ran too fast. They sit back and say, okay, now you're accused. And the guy says, oh, no. It's not that area. His own area, he is allowed to build a house, a two-story building. So you are now Sedeka. Right? You are now justified. You are justified based on the laws of the land. So, if the apostle says, by what they could not be justified with the law of Moses, you need to understand which of the laws they are referring to. Because if the law of faith by Moses doesn't justify you, you are not justified. So, it's the context that we must find. The context. I just said that very loosely. So look at Galatians 3. Having said all he said, he now says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Verse 13. For it causes everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Then he says, by covenant, we should see all that. Now verse 16, to Abraham and to his seed where the promises made, he said, not as to seed as of many, but as of one, so which is Christ. And I say that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul it that it should make the promise of non-effect. So the law came 430 years after. Don't forget, what is in the background of 430 years? Slavery, bondage, strangers, pilgrims, not in the land that was theirs. So, you must understand all what you have said here is a short form of many things. That 430 years must take you back to Genesis 15. Are you there? Are you following this? It's within it the history of how they got to Egypt at all. Then a Pharaoh came up that didn't know, put them under bondage and all of that. Laws were given, stringent laws, and you know, they were, you know, so it says, the law, which came 430 years after. The question is, did Exodus also have the promise? Yes. Did Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, did they have the Genesis promise? Yes. Did they have the Genesis law? Yes. The Genesis instructions? Yes. But something was added because of what had happened between Genesis and Exodus. Do you understand? Good. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Therefore, where else serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Till the seed shall come to whom the promise was made, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The word added there means he came by the side. Goose, check all that. So he says, now a mediator is not of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given that should have been given life, very righteousness should have been given by the law. But the, okay, let me stop there. So you have two words interchangeably used here, used in contrast. The promise, which is the word diatike here. Same word for covenant. Again, when you have covenant, in today's language is contract, but that's not the word here. And I think that the reason why it's that translated, because dia is two. So it looks like two people are agreeing. No. No. We'll see why. I won't use the word covenant in today's language, because it means two people are together. I'd rather say God covenanted to do something, not that two people agreed. Matthew 26:28. Mark 14:24. Luke 1:72. Luke 2:22-20. This is the new covenant. Jesus said that. In my blood. Acts 3:25. Acts 7:8. I'm looking at Paul's references now. There you have Romans 9:4, Romans 11:27, 1 Corinthians 11:25, 2 Corinthians 3:6-14, Galatians 3:15, Galatians 3:17, Galatians 4:24, and Ephesians 2:12. Pay attention to the word diatheke. It's two words. Where you have the word titemi, to put in place, dia, amongst, between. The second word that Paul uses more often is where you have evangelia, where you have promise. He used that more often. But we'll come to it. Promise. Paul used that more often. Now you have the writer of Hebrews uses the word diatheke 17 times. Hebrews 7:22. Critically, Hebrews 8:6, Hebrews 8:9, Hebrews 8:8, Hebrews 8:10. I think again. Hebrews 8:6, Hebrews 8:8, Hebrews 8:9, Hebrews 8:10. Hebrews 9:4, 2 times. Hebrews 9:15, 2 times. Hebrews 9:16. Hebrews 9:17. Hebrews 9:20. Hebrews 10:16. Hebrews 10:29. Hebrews 12:24. Hebrews 13:20. And of course, you can now add Revelation 11:19. Let me take it again. Hebrews 7:22. Hebrews 8:6, 8, and 9, and 10. Or Hebrews 8:6, 8, 9, 10. Hebrews 9:4, 2 times. Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:16. Hebrews 9:17. Hebrews 9:20. Hebrews 10:16, Hebrews 10:29, Hebrews 12:24, Hebrews 13:20. So the writer of Hebrews uses the word more, even in a single letter, than Paul in all of his letters. Whereas Paul focused more on the word epagelia, to make a promise, which is a self-fulfilling commitment. I'll run through it for you. In the book of Romans, 8 times. 1 and 2 Corinthians, 2 times. Galatians, 12 times. Ephesians, 5 times. 1 and 2 Timothy, 2 times. There's another word that you will also find prominently used, proepagello, to say before it happens, a promise. Jesus mentioned it in Luke 24:49, promise of my Father. Acts 1:4, same thing. Acts 2:33, the promise of the Father. Acts 2:39, Peter, promise of the Father, the promise. Acts 13:23, Paul. Acts 13:32, Paul. Acts 26:6, Paul. And a reference that has nothing to do with the word. Acts 23:21. I'll take that again. I didn't mention Romans 1:2. It is by the way. But you have Acts 24:49. Luke 24:49. Take that again. Acts 1:4, Acts 2:33, Acts 2:39, Acts 13:23, Acts 13:32, Acts 26:6. Now, both that taking and epangelia or proepagelia, they are same things, just synonyms. So the question is, let's look at the verb. The verb diatitemi is oftentimes in today's language is used for a will. A will is not what a father and a son makes for the son to inherit. A will is what a father grants the son by an act to grant. So you will see beside the word diatheke is the word diatitemi, the verb. D-I-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Acts 3:25. The covenant which God made with, which God granted to our fathers. So, let me explain it. Covenant is two people, but it is a grant of one person. It's used two because one person is giving the other. But it is actually the act of one singular person. Let me see if you understand that. Is that clear? It involves two people, but it is the grant of one person. Diatemi, diatitemi, which he made. Hebrews 8:10, I will make a covenant. Hebrews 9:16, testator. The word testator, the maker of a covenant, is called a testator. Hebrews 9:17, Hebrews 10:16. So God is the testator. He makes a covenant. It's not an agreement. No, it's not an agreement. It is a grant. I'll take it again. Acts 3:25, to make a covenant. Hebrews 8:10, to make a covenant. Hebrews 9:16, to make a will, a testament. Hebrews 9:17, a testator. Hebrews 10:16, to make a covenant. So, God is the testator in that context. We see it as just two people. So, it's not a contract. It is a grant to another person. A grant from God to Abraham. So, now, let us quickly run to Genesis, because that's key. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It is counted to him for righteousness. And when you now go to Exodus, which is swore to our fathers. But you know, we can actually say to Abraham. Are we together? Alright. Now, to Abraham. And Moses now gave Abraham a background. Why does he give Abraham a background? We've already said that when a book is written, and a major character emerges, but there was a prior story. It's either you are doing a comparison or a contrast. So, Genesis opens up with Adam, then we now begin to see contrast. Abel, Cain, then we saw Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, his children, then we now saw Abraham. And then the Abraham story begins from Genesis 11 and 12, and the Abraham story ends in the book of Revelation. So, no doubt, when you say Abraham believed in the Lord, then it's counted to him for tzedekah, righteousness, which is where you have justice, right, to be put right. So if something is put right, justice must correct something. Who's following what I'm saying? Are you following what I'm saying? If I give justice, if you say, Omaumi believed, then she was granted justice, or she was put right, or things were rectified. I can't understand what that means till I go to what was it correcting. Now, when laws are made, for example, is that thing called legal drafting? Legal drafting, that was, okay, I think they've changed the name now in law school. I don't know what they call it, another name. Okay, we call it legal drafting. Now, one of the questions they will ask is, what was it seeking to correct? When a law is given, there must be something it is correcting. So, we have agreed now that what God gave to Abraham was a law. Was it a law? Was it a law? So, what was it correcting? Moses gave you the background. The background Moses gave is Adam. Somebody did not believe. Another one believed. This one corrects this. Or this one puts this in right. It rectified it. So you cannot understand the subject of the Tzedekah without knowing the promise God made and what was behind the promise. Tzedekah is also used from the word Tzadak, T-S-A-D-A-Q. Which is to be proved right or to sort it out. To set it right. So, contrast Genesis 12:3, shall all the nations. So, look at the writer Moses. We've said already that Moses is writing Genesis. Genesis is in view. So, you have contrast Genesis 12:3, Genesis 1:26-28, subdue the earth, multiply. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was upon the face of the nations. Who's following this? Are you following this? Aha. So, we'll see more of this on Tuesday. I put it in my note, actually. That's what I wrote there. So let me just stop. So we can say that Abraham is in the right place. He has been put right. He has been put right in the Genesis 1:26-28. That's why the play around the word seed. The seed will bring forth fruit out of his kind. Genesis 1:11. Thy seed will bruise his head and the heel. Genesis 3:15-16. The word seed is played around. God has given me another seed. So the word seed is played around. Then he says, that seed is Christ. Do you see why Paul says that seed is Christ? Is it clear? Because if the seed will bruise the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, and the seed will bring forth that is kind, which is what we have, the new creation, the church, Genesis 1:11, and the seed is given in a promise. So let's go back again to their world. In their world, Abraham was Hebrew. Abraham was an idol worshiper. Abraham lived in an oriental community. So the concept of sacrificing animals, where did he get it from? From his world. So what happened in Genesis 22 is God saying, I am the one that will sacrifice. Are you following this? So the concept of tithe in his world. Like we said earlier, remember the efficient and sufficient rule? Huh? Abraham, sufficient, efficient, enough, they won't be perfect. They won't be. We have to get to the Christ. Now, pay attention to something. Do you see why the writers of the epistles will flog you if you go back and go and apply literally what they did in their work? Can you see why they will flog you? Why? Because the seed to whom the promise was made has come. So they will flog you. This is why you must teach the Bible well. Okay, and not gloss over details. We said the tithe factor is in their world. What about marriage? He married his sister. In their world, where would Cain have gotten wife? In their world. In their world, they fought wars. Abraham fought wars. I know many people don't like, they ignore that part. That when he came to Melchizedek, they fought wars. I'm not sure it was a football game. Because, in fact, Moses said they harmed men. I don't think they were harmed with the armor of God. They must have been well kitted. In their world, they also had slaves. It was in their world. So, those are elements around Abraham. So, we now have a Moses. Sorry, let me show. Oh, God. I skipped something in my notes. I was wondering where I kept it. Okay, let's just run through the promise part. Just the text on promise. I put it somewhere else. Paul's exhaustive use of promise, Romans 4:13, and it was around Abraham. Romans 1:2. But Romans 4:13 actually. Romans 4:14, Romans 4:16, Romans 4:20, Romans 9:4, Romans 9:8, Romans 9:19, Romans 15:8. It's Abraham. Romans 4:13, Romans 4:14, Romans 4:16, Romans 4:20, Romans 9:4, Romans 9:8, Romans 9:19. Let me check that Romans 9:19 again. Sorry, Romans 9:9, not 19. Romans 15:8. 2 Corinthians 1:20. 2 Corinthians 7. Whenever I say the promise, that's Genesis. Is that clear? That's Genesis. Galatians 3:14, Galatians 3:16, Galatians 3:17, Galatians 3:18, Galatians 3:21, 22, 29. So, why would Paul call it the promise of the Spirit? Genesis 1:2. The Spirit. Genesis 3:8. The Ruach. And by the time you look at the figuratives of the book of Genesis, that's clear. Genesis, okay, Galatians 3:14, 16, 17, 18, 3:21, 3:22, 3:29, Galatians 4:23, Galatians 4:28, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 2:12, Ephesians 3:6, Ephesians 6:2, 1 Timothy 4:8, 2 Timothy 1:1, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 1:1, the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 4:1, Hebrews 6:12, Hebrews 6:15, Hebrews 6:17, Hebrews 7:6, Hebrews 8:6, Hebrews 9:15, Hebrews 10:36, Hebrews 11:9, Hebrews 11:13, Hebrews 11:39, 2 Peter 3:4, promise of thy coming, 2 Peter 3:9, and 1 John 2:25. So we must go back to their world and know the context of statements. So Moses has a promise to preach. a promise to teach, a promise to legislate on, but you have a people to also train and bring up. He will therefore have to function in the world, spiritually speaking, in the world as a legislator, in the world as a governor, in the world as a worship leader. So, he will therefore have to use their world to teach the promise given to Abraham. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? How you will know that this was his dilemma is that Genesis was the promise he preached to them. So, if Genesis was the promise that he, Moses, preached to them, then we have to understand why he gave them the laws around worship. Let's go to Hebrews 9. Verse 1. Are you there? Look at it. I want us to read it too. Hebrews 9, are you there? Verse 1. Then verily the first proton, the first prote, and when it says the first here, notice that there is a verse before it, Hebrews 8:13. A new, he had made the first old. So the first will be what? The first, which we call the old covenant. Now, the question I'm going to ask you is the old covenant in Genesis? Huh? Come on, is the old covenant in Genesis? But was Genesis written in the old covenant? Yes. That is, the people were in the old covenant, but the message was not the old covenant. So, look at something here. The first. So, where is the first? Hebrews 8, 7. For if the first had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for the second. Finding fault with them, he said, behold, says, the Lord said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made. Of course, when you have Israel and Judah here, that's because the kingdom had been divided in Jeremiah. So they are not different. It's just that it's been divided. That background is in Isaiah. They've been divided already. That's why there's a distinction here. Then it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they could not do my covenant, which I regarded them, said Lord. So you have the first here, refers to what happened in Exodus. So let's get back to Hebrews 9. The first had also ordinances. Diakoima in the Greek. D-I-A-K-A-I-O-M-A. Ordinances. You have references in Luke 1:6, Romans 1:32. Instructions of worship. That's what it means. Romans 2:26. Romans 5:16. Romans 5:18. And Romans 8:4. Luke 1:6. Romans 1:32. Romans 2:26. Romans 5:16 and 18. Romans 8:4. So let's look at it again. It says, the first add instructions, ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The instructions are for divine service, but the place of the instruction is a worldly sanctuary. Now, the word worship there, the service there, is the word lateria, used for deities. John 16:2, Romans 9:4, and the popular Romans 12:1. Hebrews 9:6, lateria, worship of a higher being or a higher person. It's taken from the word latero, L-A-T-E-R-E-U-O. It means to serve. Pay attention to this detail. In the traditional of Jesus, Matthew 4:10, to serve him alone, so I shall not serve any other God. Luke 1:74, Luke 2:37, Luke 4:8, traditional of Jesus again. Luke 1:74, Luke 2:37, Luke 4:8, Acts 7:7, and Acts 7:42. I start that. Let me read it. Acts 7:7. That's the Exodus thing. He shall come forth and serve me in this place. Acts 7:42. Then God turned and gave them up to the worship. To worship the host of heaven. That is idol worship. Acts 24:14, Paul. Acts 26:7, Acts 27:23. Now in the epistles, Romans 1:9, Romans 1:25, that's the worship of creature. Philippians 3:3, which worship God in spirit. 2 Timothy 1:2-3. Hebrews 8:5, which is just before here. Hebrews 9:9, we're going to refer to that. Hebrews 9:14, the eventual work of redemption. We now can serve God, the living God, from dead works. So what are dead works? Dead works will now be that sanctuary. Dead works. We are now serving God from a conscience purged by His Spirit. Hebrews 12:28, where it says, consuming fire, we now serve God in acceptable fare. Hebrews 13:10. So, the instructions are for divine worship, but the sanctuary and the ceremonies are worldly. Look at the word worldly there. Kosmikos in the Greek, K-O-S-M-I, K-O-S. K-O-S-M-I, K-O-S. In Titus 2:12, in this present world, worldly lusts. So, it's saying therefore that the temple and the tabernacle is worldly, is of this world. Yet, the instructions of worship are to worship God. But the motions, the tabernacle is worldly. So he now describes the worldliness. The first, the candlestick, the table, the shewbread, sanctuary. This is something that Moses came to light by his education. And also, By their culture. So where did he get it? That means Moses got the tabernacle and those physical elements, he got it from the world. From the world. The tabernacle, even the building, called the holiest of all, the golden censer, Ark of the Covenant, and all of that. So he goes there. Then he now says in verse 8, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet manifest, while as the first tabernacle was standing. So, Which means that why it is called old is because it is of the world. It was meant to point to the new covenant. And the new covenant is in Genesis. Hope it is clear. Hope that is clear. Is that clear? So, verse 8. Look at 9. Which is a figure for the time then present. The word figure is parabole, parable, an illustration. So it's an illustration. So you are taking them from idol worship to the worship of God. From a worldly sanctuary to a spiritual worship. So let's go back again to the world of Paul. They definitely will explain this to their audience. That this thing, no, is not exclusive to the Bible. The use of a tabernacle, temple, no. That these things were in their world. But here is Moses, like we have said, he has to govern a nation. A nation. Hebrews 8 and 5. Verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example. Serve. We've said the word serve there. Hebrews 8 and 5. Is the word laturo. Unto the example. Okay? Which is hypodegma, a copy. Now let's look at that word hypodegma and go to John 13 where Jesus washed the feet of the apostles. And he says, I did this as an example, which means it points to something else. So let me now ask you something. Look up. Did the children of Israel know in their world that what Moses was giving to them was an example? They did. They knew that wasn't the new covenant. They knew that wasn't... Now, the new covenant is God renewing, keeping his promise new, which he gave to Abraham, which he gave in the Garden of Eden. That's the new covenant. The old covenant is the use of earthly things which will fade away with time, which will be altered here and there to point to the new covenant. That is why the new is called, the old is called a shadow. We'll see that shortly. So it says, one, look at the description, a copy, hypodegma. Two, a shadow, skia. Three, a pattern. Show, tupon in the Greek, shown you. Now, we're going to look at that word show. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 8:5. Example and shadow of heavenly things. Because what you have is worldly. So, he says, Moses was admonished of God, krematizo, to caution someone. That is, Moses, you are about to build what they know. Ensure that whilst they used the earthly pattern, they knew it either worship Moloch or all these their strange gods, ensure it is according to pattern. Ensure it points them to the promise. Whilst in Egypt, it pointed them to man-made God. Ensure that you do. That's why in the temple, there was nothing in the temple that was used to represent God. Whereas in the Egyptian temples, there will be an effigy. He said, he was warned. Make sure, that's why he said, when you heard the word, did you see anything? Good. So that means the way the temple was formed, it was formed to say God is the Spirit. So if you knew God is a spirit, the ruach, it simply meant that the temple or tabernacle was a film trick. Since you already say God is a spirit. And Genesis 1-2, over the nations, what we call the omnipresence of God. Does that make sense to you? So he was warned, make sure it's according to the pattern that was shown you. The word show there is the word deknumi. Deknumi. It was used about Jesus in Matthew 4:8 to show, to explain. It is used to teach. Matthew 16:21, Jesus used it to explain to his disciples. So Moses was instructed, krematizo, a word that means to be so instructed, Matthew 2:12 and 22. You find the word warned. That's the wise men, then Joseph. Luke 2:26. Acts 10:22. Hebrews 11:7, Noah. Hebrews 12:25. So he was knowing that. So that means that while Moses had the liberty to use his knowledge, his education, he was warned and sure that it's according to pattern. According to pattern. That is, to pose, it must be, it must have the pattern of, that means you will have to rework it, rework idolatry around the gospel. How many of you agree with me it's not an easy task? Who sees that easy task? Who can see it? It's not an easy task, though. To rework, so you'll have to rework it. He will have to use natural things to point to spiritual realities. So it's also called a skia. Skia is for, that's the word shadow. People always think that shadow is where, they say, it's a shadow. They don't get what a shadow means. The word skia means thick darkness. It is the opposite of light. That's koto, darkness. In Matthew 4:16, it's used for a shadow. Mark 4:32, Luke 1:79, Acts 5:15, Colossians 2:17, a shadow of things to come. The body is Christ, the soma. Hebrews 10:1, a shadow of good things to come. That is the opposite of reality. So, you will not find the substance in the shadow. It's not there. There will be enough in the shadow to show you it is not it. It points to something else. So, Moses is in between two worlds. Is in a world where people in worship. Let's go over that again. So that means the people he is to lead, alright, understand those symbols of worship. But he will now use it to achieve something else. It's not an easy task at all. I would lose the liberty to say, well, this is like Paul with the Gentiles. A Gentile doesn't understand what you mean by shepherd. Shepherd how? That's a nomadic lifestyle where you have poimen. The shepherd will typify Moses. Because Moses was a shepherd. He was a shepherd over Israel. He was a pastor of Israel. He was their teacher. So, it will come to the Gentile nation and it will use the word episcopos. Somebody who governs a city or a people. Bishop. So poimen, episkopos are interrelated. Poimen is what the episkopos does. So in Acts 2:20, when it says to feed the flock, poimano, I think that's the word, it has made you overseers, episkopos. Then he also called them elders, presbyterians. So I put it like this for your classification. The function in the Hebrew language is poimen, which is to oversee a flock. Because you use shepherd, sheep. When you say shepherd and sheep, a Jew understands what you are saying. When you say shepherd and sheep, the Greek will say shepherd, sheep. How? So poimen is, yeah. So when you come to a Greek city, you use episkopos. Same thing. But what is common to both is the word presbyterios, elder, spiritual maturity. Everybody knows that it is people who are mature that are put in position of governance. Same thing as a shepherd. So elder is the shepherd and is the pastor and is also the bishop. One and the same. Even the phrase priest. Why won't Paul use priest? Because priest again is in the world of Abraham. It's used for what we call today, you know, the intermediaries, the priest between them and deities. Kohen is a primitive language used for those who teach, instruct on behalf of deities. So therefore, our understanding of the books of Moses must not be taken away from their world. I'll repeat something that I said earlier for emphasis. Israel was a nation. A nation that requires governance, that requires law making, execution of the laws. They will need police, they will need security, they will need laws, laws of marriage, laws of divorce, laws of remarriage, commerce. They will need laws of building. They will need laws. Laws around even agriculture. So, and that's why you'll find that, this is by the way, but I know I taught this before, that even though you'll find instructions to kill, but not murder. Just like today, if a policeman shoots an armed robber, you won't say he murdered him. You call it a justice system. So, Moses will have to make such laws. That's why you find out that they also have laws against extrajudicial killings. I know we've done this before. So every time I see the phrase, the law of Moses, I'm always ready to unpack the bag. Is it the promise? Is it the legislation on criminal justice system, commercial law, civil rules? Is it about worship? Either way I go around it, I will be building all my systems around the promise given to Abraham. Because we must function as a nation, as a people, having the same principle. So Moses will use the principle in Genesis in civil disputes, criminal disputes. It will not be perfect. It can never be perfect because it was to be done gradually. It's a gradual orientation of a people. The promise was not set gradually. The promise was clear-cut. The practice of the promise, which will now go into their civil laws, commercial laws, is what we are going to unpack together. Galatians 4:1 therefore will now make sense when Paul says, now, the heir, as long as he's a child, defers nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Verse 2, is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, this is talking about worship now. the elements of the world is what he now referred to later in verse. He said, now, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. I mean, all that the Lord was trying to achieve in His weakness, God has done in Christ. So, He says, you are no more a servant but a son. Verse 7, if a son then an heir of God through Christ. Verse 8, wherein you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. You didn't know God. Okay? But now, after you have known, so what he has crossed from the Jewish Christian to the Gentile Jew Christian by saying, you have known God rather than known of God. Why are you turning again to the weak and beggarly element? That is the instrument of worship, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. Because the concept of using days in worship is in the Near Eastern religion. It's in Egypt, the Hittite laws, Mesopotamian laws. So Moses will say, okay, you guys say this is the end. So when you have the seven number of perfection, other things, they are Eastern traditions. Eight, a new beginning. Moses will use the days, weak and beggarly elements of this world, to explain the spiritual principle. That you see, that seven, which is the end, the seventh day is when God has done everything. So the new beginning, you walk in what God has done. You won't find the use of days in Genesis at all. It was an Egyptian orientation. So he created what we call the Shabbat, which doesn't exist in Genesis. It's written in Genesis 2:3 as a promissory that Moses himself interpreted. That you see, what God has done here is equal to the Sabbath, where everything is finished. That's why you see 7 days of creation, then he says one single day. And he calls that one single day the seventh. So he's using his education as an Egyptian scholar to say, I'm using the beggarly elements of this world to point you to a spiritual reality. In the seventh day, everything is done. The eighth day, a new beginning. I'm saying to you that all God has promised is called the seventh. He has finished it. Then the eighth, like John said, on the first day of the week, the first day of the week, that is a new beginning. So he simply used their superstition to teach the reality of the word. That's why Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was used. Who made the Sabbath for man? Moses. But here is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the person the Sabbath pointed to. That Sabbath you are referring to, which is Moses' law, points here. So Paul is saying, why are you still observing days? These are weak, beggarly elements of this world. So Galatians 3. Hope you are learning something. Are you learning something? Galatians 3. I'll start from 23. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, here, majorly in Galatia, Paul is referring to the ceremonial laws. He doesn't focus much on the judicial laws, the worship laws, ceremonial laws. He says, where the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. The word schoolmaster there, paedagogos, is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:15. It means a temporary measure. What will eventually lead to the real education? Galatians 4:1 and 2, the tutors and governors. So, which means that the law of Moses was to use human, beggarly, worldly elements till the time appointed of the Father, till we get to the efficient and sufficient messenger and nation found in Christ Jesus. So when we study the history of the Jews, we must understand the history and then the theology and separate it. So if the law was a schoolmaster, it is going to be gradual. Till Christ. It will, don't expect it to be perfect. Because it's going to be a mixture of the divine and the worldly. So, this leads us to Matthew 5. Hope it's clear. Is this clear? Matthew 5. Don't forget the background. Israel is a nation. Israel is not a church. Okay, it's a church inside a call out of Israel. But Israel is not Saints Community Church. It's a nation. So the way you have to see Israel will be to see Israel like Nigeria. Okay? Like Nigeria. This is the error people also make when they start seeing the King of Israel, who equally was a shepherd, a teacher of the law, as, you know, today. Well, no. There are two different things. There's a human government that we have to submit to. Jesus submitted to the human government. And there is a government of the Spirit where the king is an earthly ruler. He gives decrees. They have market days. They have this. Then he also has a spiritual role, where he's a prophet, where he teaches the law. You see? Now, that is in their world. Today, no. You don't say, I'm aspiring for a political office. You say, why? Yeah, because I want to act like King David. Go. The person that told you that they had to thumbprint for King David will put you there. You didn't thumbprint for King David. You say, no. How was he chosen? By the Spirit. That shows you he played both a worldly and spiritual role. So, even though spiritually speaking, you will teach the law, but the worldly part, you will have to sit among the princes and the nobles. You will have to do what they do to do what they do. So you can't mix it together. So without this contextual understanding, we'll mix up the roles. Let's go to Matthew 5. So when Jesus said this, if you don't get this one, I'll pray for you. You have heard, verse 21, it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Right? Whosoever shall kill shall be in the danger of judgment. What is the danger of judgment? You will be killed. Now, is this spiritual or judicial? Eh? Very good. So, why did he give this judicial law to achieve a spiritual end? Equity and justice. Which is not perfect. Do you understand? We'll break it down, don't worry. He gave this, so thou shalt not kill in their world. They had laws like that. So he takes it, amends it to achieve God's righteousness, which is equity. It is never going to be perfect, but it's sufficient for that time. Jesus has said, you know what? Now I say to you, before you bring out the knife, don't even be angry. Now, this means that verse 22 is what Moses is trying to achieve, right? Do you understand? But Jesus is saying, we need to go through that. Don't even be angry. Because when you are angry, so let me now ask you, is Jesus correcting Moses? Can we say, is he negating Moses? No. Do you understand? He is showing you what Moses sought to achieve. Do you get it? Do you understand? So it's not. Don't even be angry. Don't call anybody fool. It mentions reconciliation. If you bring a gift to the altar, and now look at Jesus, he's mentioning altar, even though he knows the temple, God is not there. But if that's what you have, that's what you're going to use to explain. So drop your gift, go and meet your brother, say reconcile. I'll give you your advice quickly. And he went all the, so he goes into reconciliation that today, this is here, we now have what you call arbitration. Don't have to go before you, just sit down, talk about it now. You guys can talk about it. Discuss it. You can reconcile. We can look at what is the issue. So, because at the end of the day, what the court seeks to achieve is still justice. So it's now, Jesus is saying we can achieve that goal without going through these means. Reconciliation, justice. Then it says in verse 27, you have heard, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now I'm saying, is even what you look. How do you look? Then 29, if your right eye says in your heart, which is verse 28. So we are starting from your heart. Whilst the human laws look at the action, I'm looking at the intention. From the heart to the action. If your right eye offend thee, that means your right eye there will refer to your thoughts. Okay? Your right hand, your thoughts. Then, verse 31, it has been said, whosoever puts away his wife, let him give her, that is the marriage laws of their world, which Moses amended. You know, he changed it, amended it, you know, to make it achieve a goal. He says, now, I'm now saying to you, except for this cause, alright? And I will tell you something. You will see that even Jesus and Paul seem to contradict. And it's not that they contradicted. The truth is that Jesus here has a Jewish audience. And so, he is interpreting the marriage laws of Moses. He says, don't put away except for this purpose. But don't forget that the background before now is reconciliation. So, if I have achieved reconciliation before 32, I'm rest assured that the issue of putting away will not exist. We'll see what I'm saying in a moment. You have heard, thou shalt not forswear thyself, for thou shalt perform unto the Lord thy oath. That is just prove that, you know, we say, come and swear affidavit, so that you will keep to your word. He said, you know what? Don't swear by heaven. Let your yes be yes. Are you there? Let your no be no. So, it's simply taking you to the end. Look up, guys. So, you see that word, Christ is the fulfillment of the law, is a wider application. It doesn't mean destroy the law. It actually means, what is it seeking to achieve? Jesus has achieved it. Let me try to understand what I'm saying here. So, that's why Paul says, the law was meant for righteousness. To set things right. But it was weak through the flesh. So, look at it again. You have heard, Stephen said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, justice. That's it, hallelujah. He said, look, resist evil. Do not resist evil. It's always smiting by the right, turn the left one. There's no balancing of scale here. The man will take you. So, he's saying, the concept of do me, I do you, that how we balance the scale, right, is not to revenge. That's how we balance. This is the end point of it. How is the scale balanced? 43. You have heard, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But now I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. This is the end point now. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. that you may be like your heavenly father. Where did the heavenly father do this? Cain. Right? And then the nation of Israel. So he said, be like the heavenly father who is kind, loving. So, Jesus is not correcting, Jesus is fulfilling. It's simply taking us to the end of the law. Therefore, when I read the law of Moses, I must make that clear. So, let me now say something here. Even the criminal justice system, the commercial system of Moses were still meant to achieve spiritual ends. Because as we are going to see shortly, he tried to step down what they were trying to do. Well, sorry, what they were used to by using the law of Christ. Incrementally, gradually, not perfect, but it is what he was trying to do, is what Jesus said now. So, we must therefore learn to read his laws, the spirit of it, and not the letter of it. What is the spirit of this statement? What is the spirit of this comment? What is the spirit of it? Because what is written, right, was forespoken. So, the spirit of the laws written was spoken by the prophet before Moses. So, what is the spirit of this? Why was this given? What is written will not be perfect. Alright? Because, it's like we said, it's a schoolmaster. Unto Christ. So a few things we'll take home, then you go on a short break. Therefore, Paul deliberately goes back to Adam in Romans 5:12 to say, death came by sin, sin came by man. So by that, he takes us to Deuteronomy 30 and Genesis 3, 2 and 3. So, the law of God is the love of God. The love of God is the law of God. Notice the very first thing, am I my brother's keeper? So, we said disobedience, Genesis 3. The love law, Genesis 4. So, what Moses will achieve in the 612 laws is to be your brother's keeper. Faith in God, Genesis 3. Broken in Genesis 3. Love towards others, broken in Genesis 4. That will be the righteousness. Or, Genesis 12. Eriash. So, Genesis 13, verse 8. Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and your husband, because we are brethren. He uses the Genesis 4, your brother's keeper. Let there be no strife. Just Genesis 4, verse 9. Brother's keeper. We are brethren. So, the faith law, the love law. And so, what was the issue in Jerusalem? Or sorry, in Israel, in the Exodus? Deuteronomy 30? So I'm going to ask you, when the apostles will open Deuteronomy and Exodus, they will teach the spirit of the instructions. the goal. Christ is the goal of the law to everyone that believes. So we achieve the goal of the law by walking in the Spirit. Does it make sense now? By walking in the Spirit. The goal of the judicial laws, the goal of the criminal laws, the goal is the walk in the Spirit. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 6. The Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, that thou mayest live. To circumcise your heart. Then he says, it's not far from thee, the word. Verse 11. It's not hidden from thee, it's not far. It's not in heaven that thou should say, thou should go up to heaven for us, or bring it down, bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. It's beyond the sea and all of that. I set before you good and evil. So he sets that scenario. Deuteronomy 32 verse 20. For they are a forward generation, children in whom is no faith. The background. So Matthew 19:8 now makes sense. Why then did Moses give a bill of divorcement? Moses, is it clear? Because of the hardness of your heart. Entrepsen, sclerocardian. Prosclerocardian. Moses seeing the hardness of your heart. Now let me ask you a question. Who was first called hardened heart? Pharaoh. Moses, because of the unbelief, allowed you. So, here we go. The grammar of the giving of the law, causative or permissive? Permissive. With the intention to gradually take them to the law of God. So, Romans 8:2-3. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. So you can see the law of sin and death is not, you don't have a place where it is written. You have to take your time to say the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, through human laws, is that correct? Through human government, through earthly worship laws, God sending his own son. So say, what the instruction could not do, in that it was weak through human laws and governments, God sent his own son, and in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned, I told you, it's not Jesus that was condemned, though it's sin that was condemned in the flesh. That the righteous requirements of the law, do you see it now, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the walk is the goal of the law. That walk in the Spirit. So as a teacher of God's word, I will be able to find the walk in the Spirit in all the laws. Is it making sense? Aha. When I can translate it in my world from their world. So the righteousness of God is the goal of the law. The diakosune, to make it right. Diakosune is to make it right, to put it in the right position. Abraham believes, he was put right, and Abraham lived right. Let's close with this today. Now. Therefore, a key component in Moses' utterances will be found in Exodus 20. Let's run there quickly. Verse 6, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Verse 5, visiting or taking care of the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Numbers. So Exodus 33. Verse 6. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Now, notice verse 6 says, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Usually that's used for an angel. That's why Stephen said that there was an angel always with him. I said, the Lord said. And that angel served Moses. Which means that where we find the angels working, because they ministered for him. So every transgression and disobedience. So can we say they were also acting out the judicial system? Yeah. Okay? Because angels cannot be rated above man. Angels walk with man. So here we go. He says, that angel, and I said, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the iniquity of the, can you see what King James did? He put guilty there. Their mind is in there. Fathers upon children, the third and fourth generation. So, again, Jeremiah 5. No, there's a Numbers. There's a Numbers. I don't know where I forgot it. Numbers 14:18. I beseech you, Lord, verse 17. Power of my Lord be great. According to thou hast spoken, the Lord is long suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty. So that word clearing the guilty is King James. So they have to put their mindset. That is, I'm not saying I'm going to just leave out the guilty, but that's what he's saying. Visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation, I beseech thee. Verse 14, the iniquity of these people according to the grace of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven these people from Egypt even up till now. Jeremiah 5. And verse 9. So therefore, it shows you that the destructions that will be found will be metonymies. They'll be idioms. What is consistent here? It's long-suffering. It forgives iniquity. It's forgiving. It's kind. Jonah echoed the same thing. So if God is right, Sedeka, the judge of the heart, is right, okay, that means that if we are to bear his image and have his likeness, then we will also be forgiven, long-suffering. For we will abhor evil and do righteousness, which also means that we will love righteousness and hate wickedness. So all of that will come into play as we keep studying. So the core of what we just said now is to see Israel as a nation and Moses as a lawgiver, a lawmaker, a senator, house of rep member, or head of the Senate. You know, they have to make laws. I don't think you can say, if somebody says, if you beat the traffic lights, your car should be impounded, you pay $5,000. That's wickedness. Walk in love. Will you say it today? Or somebody says that, if you steal someone's car, we'll take the car from you, put you behind bars for 5 years, say, what a wicked God. You won't say that. Because that is a judicial system amongst men. God didn't initiate it, you know, but there's nothing he can do about it. Things have gone wrong. His earth, the dream of God of his earth is men in his likeness, in his image. But we see not all things under Jesus. Let's face the fact. So there's interactions. There's human laws, which when Jesus came, he set up his own kingdom. So within these earthly laws, we'll find the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of God's word, the law of the promise. So, you know, that is what Moses was faced with. But yet again, within those earthly laws, you discover that he basically was trying to work out the spiritual principle of the promise of God. Amen. All right, I'll see you in 20 minutes.